and then we will continue on. Now, I have an extended passage I would like to read, so please bear with me this morning as I read it. 1776 was not America's low ebb in the Revolutionary War. The nadir came in 1780 and 1781. The war was stalemated, and there was bad news on every front. France, America's ally since 1778, had gained nothing by entering the conflict, leaving Congress to worry, and not without good reason, that it might jump at the chance to make peace. The American economy had collapsed. War weariness gripped the land. With morale waning and the means to wage the war evaporating, General Washington warned that the American Revolution had never been in such imminent danger. But the worst news, at least in 1780, came from the battlefield. Great Britain had shifted strategy after suffering a terrible defeat at Saratoga in 1777. No longer convinced that it could win the war in the North, the ministry of Lord North switched to what became known as the Southern Strategy, seeing the retention of the southern colonies as crucial. The region produced vital cash crops, including tobacco and rice, and believing that the region abounded in loyalists, Britain thereafter focused on the reconquest of Georgia, the Carolinas, and Virginia. A British force had retaken Savannah in late 1778, and within 18 months, royal government had been reestablished in Georgia. In May 1780, a huge British force landed below Charleston. The city fell after a lengthy siege, and nearly 7,000 American soldiers and sailors were killed or captured. Congress immediately rushed General Horatio Gates, America's hero at Saratoga, to take command of the revamped Continental Army in the South. But only weeks after his arrival, he suffered a devastating defeat at Camden, South Carolina. More than 600 of his men were lost. For the third time in 20 months, an American army had been destroyed in the South. In the summer of 1780, the British High Command made General Charles Cornwallis responsible for pacifying the remainder of South Carolina. Given a force of more than 6,000 men, he made rapid progress. Within a few weeks, British posts were garrisoned all across the backcountry. Brimming with confidence, the British command announced that resistance in Georgia and South Carolina had been broken, save for a few scattering militia. Both rebels and Cornwallis agreed that the loss of those two states would be fatal for North Carolina's independence. And if it too were retaken, Virginia might be beyond salvation. Britain's southern strategy appeared certain to succeed. The fate of the United States appeared bleak in the summer of 1780. But Britain's mission accomplished statement was premature. During that summer, a great partisan rebellion stirred through South Carolina's backcountry. And before long, it forced Cornwallis into fateful choices that in time led to his undoing and to a decisive American victory. The southern rebels who reached for their arms in 1780 were driven by myriad hopes and fears. Some fought to save the American Revolution, which they believed offered promise of liberating political, social, and economic change. Others were Scotch-Irish Presbyterians who long had loathed Great Britain and its state church. Some were adventurers or opportunists. Many sought revenge against the heavy-handed tactics and actions of the British, who had jailed suspected rebels, liberated their slaves, and even burned churches. But nothing had stirred the South Carolinians as much as the bloody attack led by Colonel Bastyr Tarleton against the force of the Continentals at Wax Haws, north of Charleston, in late May. Tarleton's American Legion, a loyalist force, had overwhelmed the Continentals and then massacred up to 75% of them as they tried to surrender. Some South Carolina rebels joined the guerrilla bands led by the likes of Thomas Sumter, Francis Marion, and Andrew Pickens. These guerrilla warriors emerged from dark swamps and thick forests to strike enemy supply lines and ambush British parties. Others in small vigilante packs terrorized loyalists, hoping to keep them from aiding the British. As the summer waned, Cornwallis no longer called the shots. The whole country was in an absolute state of rebellion. The once confident British general now said, nearly 25 engagements were fought in the last 2 months of the summer. British losses soared above 650, including one entire Loyalist regiment, and Cornwallis was no longer assured that vital supplies would reach his men. Faced with heavy attrition rate and unable to suppress the rebellion in South Carolina's backcountry, Cornwallis made a portentous decision. As the summer of 1780 ended, he took his army into North Carolina to sever the supply lines that sustained the South Carolina partisan fighters. If that was not done, Cornwallis said, we must give up both South Carolina and Georgia and retire to the walls of Charleston. But Cornwallis was now on a treadmill to disaster. In the next 6 months, his army suffered major defeats at King's Mountain and Cowpens and absorbed heavy losses in the Battle of Guilford Courthouse. In the 10 months since the fall of Charleston, Cornwallis had lost some 3,500 men, and in April he marched what was left of his field army, some 1,400 men, further north. He now had decided that the Carolinas and Georgia could be pacified only if the supply routes that ran through Virginia could be shut down. Besides, he could unite with Redcoats who were already in Virginia and possibly be reinforced by the British Army in New York. It was a disastrous decision. Within 4 months of entering Virginia, Cornwallis, with more than 8,000 men, was trapped at Yorktown, bottled up by a French navy under Comte de Grasse and the combined armies of Washington and the Comte de Rochambeau. Unable to escape, Cornwallis surrendered in October 19, 1781. Here's the important paragraph. The events that set in motion the turning tide of the Revolutionary War had occurred in the crucial summer of 1780. The turning point had come far from Washington's headquarters and had not involved the Continental Army. The inhabitants of the South Carolina backcountry, a people that wanted change and yearned to drive out the invading British redcoats, had risen up and changed the course of the war in American history. Now, we understand this in this turning the tide was not, in a sense, an organized effort of some major army, but a bunch of local people getting together and fighting together. And the victory was assured in later on in the American Revolution. You know, today, our wonderful country is on the road to disaster. I mean, there's very little argument, unless you're in the swamp in Washington, D.C., okay, we are on the road to disaster. And there needs to be the turning back the tide of all that is destroying our country. There is all this moral degradation going on. We have this secular humanism that tells us we need to worship man. That's basically what it tells us. We had that cesspool of a swamp in Washington, D.C., and we had the relativism that denies absolutes. And our country needs to come back to God. And it needs to come back to our biblical foundations. Someone wrote these words: the Declaration of Independence was adopted by the Continental Congress on July 4, 1776, and announced the separation of the 13 American colonies from Great Britain. With this, a new nation was formed, the United States of America. History verifies Thomas Jefferson as the composer of the original draft. Once completed, Jefferson submitted this draft to Benjamin Franklin and John Adams for their changes. Eventually, it made its final destination to Congress, where it was amended for the last time. Today, we see it in its detailed wording by why Congress was declaring independence from Great Britain. The most quoted line from the Declaration is this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now notice, the statement in there, then they agreed, was this: that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator. Who are they referring to? If you were in their historical context, you do understand that they were talking about the God of the Bible. And within the foundation of our nation, Though not all men believed correctly about the God of the Bible, some of them were deists and others had other views of God, at least they all admitted that when you said the word God, you were talking about the God of the Bible. And that's the foundation of our nation. And when we turn away from that God, we've introduced the destruction of our land. And so we need to understand that. To them, there was no pluralism in the sense that everybody's God was God. They accepted a lot of different people, but there was only one God. And that's our problem today, as a nation, that we have formed our country on biblical principles that assumes an absolute being called God. And once we move away from that absolute being, we introduce the problems we're facing. And I want to encourage you that you and I can help our nation turn back to God. We can help turn the tide. Now, how do we do that? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving us. We know that we're not found in the Scriptures as a nation. That's not what I'm saying today. I'm saying that we as individuals have responsibility to our nation, that we should bring, that we would encourage a turning back to you. I pray you help us to do that, Lord, because if we just exist as we are now, we don't have long to go. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us, because it begins with us, not with Congress, not with the Supreme Court, not with any of the state governments, but with God's people. And encourage us, Lord, and challenge us with the truth today. In your Son's name, amen. So, first of all, looking at Romans 13, the first principle that will help me to turn the tide in this country is this: obey the laws. I don't know about you, but when I look around and I read the news, and I see there is a general attitude of lawlessness, right? You can see it all around us. And so we want to look at this for a few verses in Romans 13 about obeying the laws. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, obedience involves submission. Notice the command in verse 1. That every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. There is a command to submission. Every soul, I have translated, should keep on being subject to the superior authorities. So who is to be subject? Paul writes here, every soul. What does that mean? Every person. Now, when he says every person, does it mean that I'm accepted? No, I'm included. And so are you. Every single one of us, whether we're an unbeliever or we are a believer, are to be subject to the superior authorities. And so there are no exceptions. He says subject. Now, that word means to be submissive to or to obey. It's present tense, so that's why I have it translated. Keep on being subject. To whom? The higher or superior authorities. Okay, the powers are the officials, the authorities, the dignitaries, and in this context, he's talking about the government. Someone wrote, Rome was the imperial capital, the seat of the empire's civil government. As residents in Rome, Paul's initial readers were aware of both the glory and the shame of that city in the days of Nero, who reigned from 54 AD to 64. What kind of man was Nero? Well, he was very perverse in his morals. You think our current president is immoral. He is nothing compared to Nero. You start reading what Nero did and his sexual practices and everything, it'd make you sick to your stomach. That's the kind of man he was. He was also a brutal man. He had his mother assassinated. He had several wives, and he had several of them assassinated. But he was also a persecutor of Christians. He used the Christians as a scapegoat for the burning of Rome. One writer had these words: they were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. A very brutal man. But what does Paul say? Obey the government that's under him. If you were living in Soviet Russia, Paul would say what? Obey the government that's over you. If you're living in Iraq, obey the government that's over you. The civil law. What's the reason for the submission? Paul says, for there is no authority except by God, and the ones that are have been appointed by God. The civil magistrates to whom Paul's talking about were from the emperor down to the rulers of the lowest rank. And it says that these were, there's no authority except by God, or God is the immediate agent. In other words, he is the cause of them being in their office. You mean I have to blame God and all these? Well, God allows it to happen. And in whom, he chooses who's in authority. It says they are ordained, assigned to a place. One writer says, no matter what form it takes, no human government at any time in history, at any place on earth, among any people on the earth, at any level of society, has ever existed or will ever exist apart from the sovereign authority of God. And the ones who crafted our government in the United States recognize this, that God is sovereign. James Madison said this: we have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Man, different. Isn't the mood and attitude different today? What would our nation be like if we actually believed and practiced the Ten Commandments? I'm not saying that the Ten Commandments give salvation, but needs to be the recognition that there are valid moral absolutes embodied in those commandments that are beneficial to any society. Notice verse 2. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. I have it translated this way: therefore the one resisting the authority has refused to yield to the ordinance of God, and the one who has resisted will receive to himself judgment. Notice the word resistance. It actually occurs twice in the text here. And the two Greek words. The first word translated resisteth means to set against as in battle, to oppose, to be hostile toward. The second word translated resistance means to set oneself against, to oppose, to refuse to yield. You know, there is a needing for us to yield our wills to civil authority. Now, does this mean, one writer says, that the apostle was urging unlimited compliance, a subjection so absolute that even when the command of the magistrate should be in direct conflict with God's revealed will, it must nevertheless be obeyed? And the answer is, of course not. You know, we are to be subject to civil authority and its laws as long as neither one of those go against God's word. And if there is no contradiction, then I have an obligation to obey. To obey. So notice what's resisted: the ordinance, okay, a direction, a disposition. All government is God ordained. And so to disobey law is to rebel against God. And what's the result of this disobedience? Paul says it at the end. He says damnation. Now, that word is the typical Greek word translated judgment. So it's judgment from government and from God. So that means if I break the law and I go steal some money out of the bank down here, and I get caught, the government is justified in punishing me for breaking the law. Now, we understand that all human government is corrupt to some degree, is it not? No matter where you go in this world, you find any human government, you will not find one that is perfect. There is some corruption to varying degrees in all human government. And so, in the light of this, that all human government is corrupt, what ought you and I to do as believers? You know what we need to do? The first thing we need to do is to get out God's word. We need to be telling people about Jesus. It's not changing the laws that change society. It's the changing of the hearts of the individual that changes society. And individuals need to hear about Jesus. The second thing we can do as believers is obey the law. One writer says, Christianity is not a movement to improve government or to help society clean up the town. It is to preach a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation that will bring into existence individuals like the men who signed the Declaration of Independence and gave us a government of laws. And we need to remember this, another writer says. It is true that the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan, and that the injustice and corruption abound in all governments. Yet God still has control. History is the monotonous account of how a government flourished for a time in pomp and pride and then was brought to ruin and rubble. Why? Because corruption and lawlessness became rampant. As it did, God brought the government to an end. God still rules, even over this earth. God has not abdicated his throne. He is riding triumphantly in his own chariot. Neither is he disturbed about what is happening on this earth. But he has done something, has he not? He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and me. And so there is an obedience that involves submission. And then there is an obedience that is commanded. Notice verse 3. For I say, though, through the grace given unto me, to everyone that is among you, not to think himself more highly. I'm sorry, reading the wrong verse. Verse 3 of chapter 13. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Paul had suffered unjustly at the hands of ruling authority. Throughout his ministry, the Jewish authorities, and then at the end of his ministry, the Roman authorities, they threw him in jail, they beat him, they flogged him, and all sorts of things, and finally executed him. So, what's he talking about here? Well, he talks about rulers. Okay, those are the ones who are in civil government, and they're there. Notice what he says in our text: the rulers are not a fear to the good works, but to the evil. And so if you're obeying the law, you shouldn't be afraid of the law. But if you break the law, you should have some fear in your heart. That's what he's saying. And so so government officials are here. God has ordained government officials to deter crime and abuse. Okay? So that's basically what he's saying. And then verse 4, he gives the reason for obedience. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He is a servant, a table servant of God. A civil leader is God's servant. And when the founders of our Constitution and those who formulated the Constitution, those who formulated the Declaration of Independence, they realized this. That civil servants were mostly servants of God. You see, and today we have what? We have a professional political elite. And who are they serving? themselves, right? They're not serving God. See, once we move away from this concept that God, you know, is the foundation of government, we introduce a corruption. So one writer says a civil official is actually a minister of God, regardless of his personal beliefs about or relation to God. He is doing the Lord's work, whether he realizes it or not, by promoting peace and safety among men. And so Paul says there's a necessity to obey in verse 5. He says this, wherefore ye needs must subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So then there is a necessity. It is necessary for us to obey. And then notice something else in this obedience. Here's a dirty word, verses 6 and 7. Obedience involves paying taxes. Okay? Paying taxes. There is a command to pay taxes in verse 6. For this, because they keep on paying tribute, there is a reason to pay taxes, for they are ministers to God, attending it constantly to this very thing. There is a debt to pay taxes in verse 7. Give back all that is due them. That's the taxes. Tax to him, tax. Tribute to him, tribute. Toll to him, toll. And for the rest of that verse. And so, there is a necessity to pay taxes. So what's the first way to turn the tide in our country? Obey its laws. Let me ask you a question. Do you keep its laws? Well, you may say, well, you know, every now and then I run a stop sign. And, you know, I kind of get heavy on the pedal and I go fast. But those are little laws, aren't they? Listen to the words of Jesus. Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now, I know he's talking about finances there, but there is a principle. If we can't handle and we're not doing what's right in the little, what's going to stop us from doing wrong in the more heavier weights of life, matters of life? If I'm not obeying in the little things, what might happen when I am faced with a big thing? Think of this. What would happen in this country if all of a sudden 25 million Americans decided to follow the law? You know what? It begins with you and me. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turning back the tide. Turning back our nation to God. Praying to God for this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul tells us, pray for political leaders. You may not like them. You may think they're doing a horrible job at what they're doing. But you and I still have a divine obligation to pray for our political leaders. Notice those verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Paul says, pray. He talks about several different types of prayers. Supplication, that's praying for a need. Prayers, it's a general term for prayers. Intercession, that means to approach God in confident, familiar prayer. Giving of thanks, that means thankfulness, gratitude. And notice the object of the prayer. He says, in behalf of, first of all men. That means all men without distinction of race, of sex, of nationality, or social position. Everybody. That means when he says all men, can you literally pray for all men? No, not really in a sense. But I think what Paul is really saying is, with every person you come in contact with, pray. Pray for that person, or maybe it's someone that you've gotten some knowledge of. Pray for that person. But in particular, he says, pray for kings, even all that are in authority. Now, who was Paul's king in civil authority? Nero. You mean this debauched man? Paul says, pray. Yes, pray for Nero. For us today, it's praying for the president, for Congress, the judiciary, other federal officials, and state and local officials. One writer says, it is a commandment that holds for every age and for every region. No matter who that person is, this person lists as President Eisenhower, Queen Elizabeth, Queen Juliana, etc., etc. The Holy Spirit, via Paul, bids us to remember them all before the throne of grace. And the results that, you know, to live with quietness and tranquility, to live with quietness, which is peaceable, to live with godliness, to live with honesty. And the reason for the prayer is found in verse 3. It's what God desires of you and me, which is good and excellent, acceptable and pleasing. When we pray like Paul has it here, we make God happy. What's the second way to turn the tide in our country? Pray for our government officials. When was the last time you prayed that President Trump would get saved? Would that have a big impact upon the way what he does and what he says and what he tweets? That we would pray that our government leaders would make wise decisions. That we would pray that they would be protected. Maybe even that they would be removed from their positions for dishonesty and misconduct and corruption. That may be included in the prayer. But we need to be praying for our government officials. It's the most powerful weapon that you and I have in this world. Not for our lives, but for the life of our country. Okay? Now, turn with me to 2 Chronicles. This is a familiar verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. In chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, we find that Solomon is praying. And God answers at the end, at the beginning of verse 7 with the glory. And then they make all these sacrifices. And then beginning in verse 12, God answers and talks to Solomon again. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Why would God do that? Why would God do all these things in verse 13 to his nation? They've turned away from him. That's his response to their idolatry and to their rejection of him. But he says, if I do this, but he says in verse 14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. One writer says, the sentence forms what is probably the best known and most loved verse in all Chronicles. It expresses, as does no other passage in the Bible, the stipulations that God lays down for a nation to experience his blessing, whether that nation be Solomon's, Ezra's, or our own. So God is speaking here to Solomon, and he says, if my people, who are called by my name. So he's speaking specifically to Israel. Okay, and that's the immediate interpretation and application. But there is also a general application for other peoples and nations. Particularly like in our country, when we have believers here. So God's people in this country. And we believers can have an impact upon our society, can we not? Listen to what happened in the book of Acts. Acts 17:5. But the Jews becoming jealous and taking some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. And let me turn there real quick. That's Acts 17:5. I didn't get the next verse. Acts 17:5. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying. Notice what they said: "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." Wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel, and it had a radical impact upon the city of those who accepted the gospel. And to the Jews of that time, it was like turning the world upside down. See, we've forgotten that. We really don't believe the gospel is that important or that powerful. You know, but if we as believers got really serious with God, we too could turn our nation on its head. Notice the needed actions in this verse. Humble ourselves. The Hebrew word that's translated humbled here involves repentance to get into a right relationship to God. You see, our society despises personal humility. We have all this emphasis on self, on self-worth, self-esteem. And so when we do that, we engender a self-pride. What we really need as a nation, and what we really need as God's people, is humility. What else is needed? God says, pray. In other words, what he's saying, stop complaining about your nation. Pray. Stop getting discouraged about your nation. Pray. Stop giving up on America. Pray. And just pray and pray. To seek my face. That means look for. Seek the presence of God. Then he says, turn from their wicked ways. The word turn means to return. In other words, return to me from your wicked ways. And ways literally means walk. It's the Hebrew word translated walk. Our way of life. Return to God from an evil way. And what are the results? God will hear. God will forgive. God will heal the land that's turning back the tide. Is this not what our country needs today? Healing? Is it not? A healing of relationships between men and women. A healing of relationship between the races. Healing of relationships in the home. Healing of relationships in the workplace. Healing of relationships in the church. God says, if we humble ourselves, pray to him, and turn from our wicked ways, he will hear, he will forgive, and he will heal. So what's the third way to turn the tide in our country? One writer says, those who have been chosen to be his people must cease from their sins, turn from living lives of proud self-centeredness, pray to the Lord, and yield their desires to his word and his will. So our country is in deep trouble. It is falling apart. And what our country needs is a people who will turn the tide. And this begins when we as individuals obey the laws of our country, pray for our country, and live like we are God's people in this country. What I'd like to do is close the message with a video I have here, and then we'll pray, and then we'll have our closing hymn. So we could, let's see. It should be the two buttons with vid over them. Yeah, turn the lights down, please. Yes. You got sound turned on? channels 8 and 9. Got it?
Him.